And so I want to start in Exodus, and I just want to kind of paint a picture of, again, we're talking about just looking at this whole idea of living lives that where we emphasize or prioritize encountering God, not just walking through life trying to do things in our own strength, but where we prioritize meeting with and having living encounters with the third person of the Trinity. And so first I just want to paint a picture of encounter in the life of Moses and how in different ways, how God in really real and open ways encountered Moses. And so with some of these, it's like, now I remember growing up as a child, it was like a big no-no in a sense. At least it was, I don't know if it was ever said, but it was implied that you can really get into a lot of error if you use your imagination a lot, okay? If your entire faith is built on imagination, that's a big problem, right? But there are things in the scripture where it requires some visualization, okay? And so we're going to read some passages this morning, these ones in Exodus. I want you to visualize what we're reading. And I want you to get an idea of what that actually looked like and what would that have felt like to be one of the people in Israel watching this unfold before your eyes, okay? Because these are passages, if we dwelt on these for a long time, it would just absolutely blow our minds that, like, what would that look like if that happened today? It'd be crazy. It would literally be crazy. It would be overwhelming. So, Exodus 19, we're going to read the first six verses and then skip ahead a bit. So in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So exactly 3 months after God delivered them out of Egypt. Okay, so the 10 plagues, Egypt, or Pharaoh tells them to get out of here. They come out. There's the whole Red Sea deal, all that stuff. 3 months later, okay, so a lot has happened in the last 90 days. They come to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out here to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed keep my voice, or obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words I want you to speak to the children of Israel." And let's jump ahead to verse 16. So then he goes out and he says, "Get ready, in 3 days I'm going to meet with you," is what happens in those next few verses. Verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day," so here we go, "in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Keep in mind, there's like literally millions of people in the camp. There's some estimates are like 2 to 3 million people between men, women, and children. So this is huge. This is a city, right? This is a city, and there's this sound of a trumpet that spreads out through the entire city. And it's a city without high-rise apartments, right? Like, you think of Toronto and how they pack so many people in there, and there's so many high-rise apartments and condos and that. And even with that, the size of the city, right? So this is 2 to 3 million people spread out, and there's this sound of a trumpet so loud that all the people in that city were trembling. Yeah. That was loud. Yeah. That was like really loud. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." He brings the people out to stand at the foot of the mountain. "And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." The mountain is shaking with this fire descending on it. "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became even louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Wow. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai." So all this stuff that's been happening is just like the preamble. Like, that's not even God himself on the mountain, right? "Then the Lord descended on the mountain." This is fun stuff to me. I don't know. This is really fun. Then he descended upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. So there's this fire that descends upon the mountain. There's a blast of a trumpet. There's thunder and lightning. There's this storm on the mountain. There's this blast of trumpet that's just sustained and carrying on so much it's causing a couple million people to shake in their boots. And then on top of that, a fire descends on the mountain. The mountain's in flames. The whole mountain's shaking. And God says, Moses, come on up. Let's come take a hike, right? Like that's how intimidating would that be, right? To the person who's far from God, that is terrifying. That is terrifying. And for Moses, it was a no-brainer. He's like, I want to get up in that, right? That's wild. The mountain's on fire, and Moses says, I want to go up into that. That's just, yeah. All right, skip over to chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. Okay, so while Moses is up there, he has a little dialogue with the Lord, and the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments in what's happening here. And then verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they backed off. They stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll listen to you, but please don't let God speak with us lest we die. So there's this dichotomy of Moses hears the voice of God and sees God in this demonstration, and he runs to him, and the rest of the nation is going, whoa, 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 whoa. We feel like we're going to die here. You talk to us. We're afraid of this, right? What is that? How do you have that dichotomy? And Moses said to the people, do not fear. He said, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. He's looking to set something before your eyes that you remember his greatness, his majesty, his splendor, all these great things so that you won't sin. And it's not a thing it is a thing of scared straight, but here's the heart behind it. Have you ever, as a kid, do you remember when your dad would scare you? Do you remember that? And it's yeah, you remember that, right, Tori? I do. And did it make you hate your dad? Maybe in that instant, right? But then what do you say after that? Most kids say, do it again. Most kids say, do it again. Do it again. I love that, right? And then if you do it too many times, they say, okay, that's enough. But I cross that line a lot of times with my kids. But the point is, there's this thing inside us that we love the surprise we love to be surprised. We love it when we're shocked a little bit. And I think the twisted or the counterfeit side of that is you see how horror movies do so well in the theaters. A lot of people love to go to horror movies. There's this thing where we love that shock. We love that surprise. That's what God is touching here. Is he's actually surprising them. He's overwhelming them with a sense of awe. That's what's going on here. He's not angry. He's not bitter. He's just rescued them. 3 months later, we haven't got into all the whining and complaining yet, right? So you can't even use that argument, right? This is not God angry with Israel. This is God displaying himself to Israel. And again, I know I like to use his frames, but this is him blowing their minds. That's what Moses is talking about. He wants to overwhelm your senses in a sense so you remember the greatness that he carries, okay? And that is fuel to help you walk straight. That's kind of what he's saying there. So the people were like, yeah, still not buying it. So they stood far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Another real cool thing that's kind of neat here. So the whole thing about it's twice we've read this phrase, the thunderings and the lightnings and all this stuff, right? The exact same language is used in Revelation 4 describing the throne room of God today, which is what John saw in 90 AD. So this is thousands of years later. It's the same thing. There's something in the presence of God about thunderings and lightnings. And in Revelation 4, it couples it with voices. There's just this, what does that look like and sound like? Like that's amazing. And it's the same thing they're seeing here. And then let's skip ahead to Exodus 33. Verses 7 to 11, we'll read here. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting that was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. I find that makes me think of, who's seen the movie Gladiator? Who's seen that, right? You like that one, Gary? Yeah, you do. Okay. Do you remember the part where, so he's recently been sold into slavery, the main character, and they're in this one, so he's going to do this one event, like, so he's going to go gladiator or whatever, going to go fight. And usually they would all be run out there and then they'd get attacked and all this stuff goes on, right? Do you remember the scene where he alone goes out? Do you remember that? So they're all in this cage or whatever, and he's sitting at the back, and he stands up, and he goes out alone. Everyone else just watches him. And he goes out and, like, slaughters everybody out there, right? There's almost a sense of, awe and wonder there as they're watching him just walk past them, going out to what, for anyone else, would be their certain death, right? And he goes out and takes care of everyone. I almost picture the same sort of sense here, is, like, Moses is going from the camp out to the Tabernacle of Meeting. And as he's walking out, everyone just stands at their tent door and watches him go. Like, this guy is going to go meet with God, the one who, like, did all that stuff on Mount Sinai that was really scary. And he's going back again. Like, what is it? And they're just watching, like, this is a, like, I wonder if they didn't know whether to be amazed or confused or concerned for Moses. Is there something wrong with him? Like, everyone just watched his tent door until Moses had gone to the tabernacle. And when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Literally, this giant pillar of cloud would descend. It would come down. They could see it all the time, but it would come down and meet with Moses. Like, wow. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. They were just giving honor and glory to, like, just marveling at this cloud is what they're doing. They're marveling, and that is worship. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, he stayed at the tabernacle. He did not leave. He was a junkie. He'd stayed there as long as he could. And if you remember, who takes over for Moses when Moses dies? Joshua gets the reins. God gives it to Joshua, the one who's addicted to the presence of God. And then Exodus 34, verses 1 to 9. So the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Because in the meantime, if you remember, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. Moses, or Israel, thinks he's dead, because who wouldn't die in those conditions? And so they make a golden calf. You remember that? They worship this calf. They say, hey, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, right? Not very bright. And so Moses comes down, and he's angry at what's happening, and he smashes the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, right? So that's what happened there. So God says, come up with two new tablets, and I'll write the same words on these tablets that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I find it interesting that God threw that in there. So be ready in the morning and come up in the mountain, or in the morning, to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me. So remember those words, present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stones. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and forgive us our sins and take us as your inheritance. Okay? So I want to start there and just lay out that Israel had this understanding, or this, they would equate going up the mountain in a lot of ways to encountering God. It's like, that's where God was. He's on the mountain. Like they, at Mount Sinai, they watched God was literally on the mountain. He was present there in a way they've never seen before or since. And so there was this thing of Moses going up the mountain was the thing. Moses was going up to encounter God, to meet with God. Okay? And so that's why I read all those things, and I just like reading those passages because they're fun to me. But so there's this picture of Moses going up to the mountain to meet with God. We got that? I've said it 3 times right in a row, so I hope we got it. So I want to read 4 other passages now, okay? So now that we've started there, we're going to go to Isaiah 66, okay? Jump ahead to Isaiah 66. And here's the heart of what I want to get at. We're going to start at Isaiah 66, and then we're going to work backwards a little bit. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, you could stop there and go, hold on a second. I thought Solomon built you a really big house, right? I thought there's a temple in Jerusalem. This is when Isaiah is writing. It's before the Assyrians have invaded and taken away the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's well before Judah, who owned and like had control of Jerusalem, where the temple was. It's long before they were taken captive by the Babylonians. So the temple is still open for business. So God, what are you talking about? That's the house we built you. That's where your presence, like that's the place of your rest. So why is he saying, why is he asking, where's the house you'll build me? Right? Like to them, this must have been really perplexing because again, this is before Jesus. This is before Jesus lives and dies and resurrects and ascends and sends the Holy Spirit. It's before that. So this is kind of where God's kind of hinting at, this is what I have in mind. He's saying, I don't want just a structure to live in, right? I want something more. And he goes on to verse 2. He said, all those things my hand has made, like the earth, heavens, the earth, all this stuff, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. So these are the things, we're going to read a bunch of characteristics here that, you know, I would encourage you to jot them down, remember them, and meditate on these things, okay? But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God is saying, my resting place, I like to be with people who are poor. And we recognize the language a little bit later. Jesus in Matthew 5 is going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's saying, on the ones who are poor in spirit, who don't have everything they need in and of themselves, I will look on this one. The one who has a contrite spirit, right? Humility. God loves the humble. God is not comfortable around arrogant people. Or he's not welcome there. He's not welcome there. And one who trembles at my word. One who listens and responds to the word and doesn't just brush it off. Right? He's saying, on this one will I look. These are the ones, people with these characteristics, I will make my resting place with them. Isaiah 33, verses 14 to 16. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Good start, right? Who among us, I love this question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings, right? God is a consuming fire. We know that, right? And this question is posed, who among us, NCC, can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who among us can actually be close to the all-consuming fire, and survive, I think is the question, right? You can get close and people think, you know, you get close, you die, you're, that's it. But Moses, he dwelt with everlasting burnings, with the all-consuming fire. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing blood of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It's, and that's very similar to Revelation 21:6 and the whole thing of when God makes his tabernacle with man and just the promises of never hunger, you'll never thirst, every tear will be wiped from your eyes, all those things, right? That's that same promise. But there's this thing here, he's saying, verse 15, he who does these things, who walks righteously and speaks uprightly and all these things, the implication there is he or she can dwell with everlasting burnings, walking this way. Like he's giving the roadmap. Psalm, and then let's read two more. Psalm 15. If we jump back to Psalm 15, and it's going to reference this imagery that we talked about. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Right? That picture of Moses ascending. Who can dwell there? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's interesting. He who keeps his word to his own hurt when it doesn't benefit himself and does not change from it. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Does not give out his money and make lots of money on that coming back. He who does these things shall never be moved. And then a couple chapters later, Psalm 24, starting in verse 3. So again, jot these down. Go back to these through the week. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So these four passages are talking about, and again, these are Old Testament. This is before Jesus has come, right? This is before things have changed. And they're asking this question, how do we get back to what Moses had, right? How can we be close to God again? And there's this whole thing of it's, and basically we know this, it's like, just do the things that you can't do on your own, right? All the things that the Ten Commandments were supposed to establish in us that we've failed at, if we just do those things, we can be close to God, okay? So that's kind of the picture, which again is like, oh, I wish it was a little more attainable than that, all right? And so here's where I want to go with this. First and foremost, I'm going to state this. We know from Paul's writings, Ephesians 2, Romans 5:18, salvation, right, is a gift, okay? So Israel was of the understanding that if we do all these things, then God will forgive us, then God will accept us, right? And Jesus came on the scene. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived the life that we can't live, right? He did it successfully. He died on the cross, and Romans 4 and 5 like unpacks it beautifully of how he died and he was victorious over the power of sin, the power that sin holds over us. Because Adam sinned, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They chose their own way. They chose pride over trusting God. And then what happened is that fell on all of us. Every human being chooses their own way naturally. Like, we're born with it. We don't need to be taught. Right? Sophia's really cute, but she's going to go that way, like just on her own. That's her natural bent. Jesus came. He was victorious over that. He died on the cross. He was victorious over death in resurrecting himself, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1 calls it. And then, again, I don't know how this all works exactly, but by doing so, he has the right to extend his victory to anyone who wants it, right? Or to anyone that he wants to extend it to, right? Okay? And what are the conditions for it? It's really clear that there's a statement of, there's a belief. He says, believe that I am the Son of God. Right? Believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he raised himself from the dead, right? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he is Lord. And then it's not only, I believe that you did that, but there's an acceptance of, I want to follow you. I want to do the things you say to do. There's a giving him power and authority in our lives that has to happen as well, right? So salvation is a free gift. So we're not talking about how do we get right with God. Romans says, like, while we were still sinners, Christ did all this for us, right? So we didn't do anything to deserve this. It was while we were still far away, while we were still his enemies, he did this for us. He initiated it. And then John said in 1 John 4, we love him because he loved us first, okay? So want to establish all that. We're not talking about how do we get God's favor? How do we earn salvation? We're not talking about that. That's a free gift. That's been given to us, okay? What we're talking about is step two on from there, okay? The Christian life is not about say a prayer and get saved from hell from eternity. That is so not God's intention for us. God's intention is that all the benefits of eternal life, we can access them now. We can live in them now. Okay, everything that is, and we've said this before, everything that is a reality in the immediate presence of God, in the throne room of God, is available to us now as believers. It's available to us. But it's the thing where, I've heard it said, everything that we need in the kingdom of God is given to us freely. Everything we need. We need salvation, right? That's a life and death issue. We need salvation. That's given to us as a gift. It's given to us freely. We need the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit when we ask him. But everything we want, we have to go after. We pursue it. There's a thing of all our needs are provided, all our wants we go after. So it's like God says, okay, you're part of my family. You're in my kingdom. Here you go. You can have as much as you want. He puts that before us. You can have as much as you want. And our lifestyle, our actions determine how much we want that. Okay, it's not about getting us in the door. Okay, all these passages we've read about he who walks uprightly, all these things. It's not about getting us in the door with God. It's he's already brought us in the door. Now these things are how far do I want to go? Yeah. Right? How far into the room do I want to go? How far along the banqueting table do I want to stretch and keep picking food? Right? Like it's again, it's like that picture that the word lays out. Like he prepares a banquet before us. And he says, you can have as much as you want, yeah. Right? So do we just pick at a few appetizers? Do we just keep filling up on bread rolls at the beginning? It's kind of a waste. Like I've never been on a cruise, but I've heard that for the gluttonous, it is heaven on earth, right? Like I've heard it's food. And it would be a complete waste. Like how many have been on cruises here? Oh, I'm so jealous. No. Like, is that true? Like, just the food? Like, lots of food? Okay. Would it be a waste to just eat the dinner rolls every meal and just load up on breadsticks? Like, that's a waste, right? That's a waste of a trip. And it's the same thing. If we live our lives, so here's the thing. We know I remember when I was in youth group, we had discussions about, is it okay for me to do this, right? Like, okay, so we're Christians, and obviously the big one had everything to do with relationships, right? So it's like, is it okay for me to date? Okay, so we've established that. Okay, when we're dating, how far is too far, right? That question, right? Okay, here's the thing. That is the entirely wrong question to be asking. Like, that question, what it reveals is our heart. It reveals that we're like, okay, I really, really want salvation. Right. So, okay. But I really, really like all the stuff that I see these people doing over here. So it's like, how far, right? Like, how far can I reach into this and still keep my toe in the right line? Like, that's the picture, right? And meanwhile, we know all this stuff here from our own experience. This is why we came to him in the first place. We know that all this stuff looks enticing in the beginning, but it does not last. It leaves you very empty. It leaves you, and for me, my experience, it leaves you guilt-ridden and full of condemnation, which is not fun to live with, right? It's a weight, it's a burden. Whereas over here, God has a banqueting table laid out of true pleasure and delight and joy and peace and all that stuff, that if we just walk this way, it's ours for the taking, right? And so the problem is we're looking in the wrong direction. We need to be looking at the good stuff laid out, right? But the world is really, really good at enticing us to look this way, right? So what this is about is pursuing pleasure in the right place. Yeah. This is not about gritting your teeth and avoiding stuff that we know is bad. It's about setting our eyes on superior pleasures. That's the idea. And I can say superior pleasures because we believe that God created everything, right? Do we believe that? I believe that. We officially as a church believe that. All right? So if you were unsure of that and you don't believe that, well, okay, that's, you know where we stand. And so every source of beauty in the world, and I'll, every source of beauty, every source of pleasure actually has its roots in Him. In Him. And so what that means is if I'm giving out money, okay, it won't be a lot, right? But if I'm giving out money, so you know, Michelle gets this much. Michelle gets $5 and you know, Aaron gets $5 and Micah gets 25 cents because it's Micah. And you know, spread it out, right? So we look at that, Michelle looks at that $5 and goes, wow, this is like there's this thought that there's all this money. This is, you know, this $5 is amazing. This $5 is a fraction of where it came from, right? Does that make sense? It's a fraction of the source of all the money, right? Sorry, weak picture. But here's the idea. So any kind of sin that we get entangled in, the enticement is this is so good, right? Like I'll just use the example of like the lust of the eyes and how it, which is so strong in our culture today, our hypersexualized culture, and there's this whole enticement is, you know, this person is beautiful, like, and there's this thing of just you know, you just want to taste of it, or just, you know, take in that beauty. It is the smallest fraction of the source of beauty, okay? And what happens in there, sin twists it, counterfeits it, perverts it, makes it a nasty thing that entangles us, right? But the thing is, it's a fraction of the source that it came from, okay? Pleasure. We want to throw ourselves into pleasure. The world entices with all these promises of pleasure. Psalm 16:11 says, "In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures evermore, eternal, unending, never depleting pleasure." Is God's to give. He is the source of pleasure. So all these pictures and imaginations of Christianity is about avoiding everything that's fun, are completely wrong. Okay? Completely wrong. And it's funny because sin has this very outward, like it's a very visible, right? The pleasure that it promises is very visible. It's easy to lay hold of, right? Because you can see it. It's like a lot of times sin has a very, very, very quick outward expression. So it's easy to see. It's easy to comprehend. The pleasure that God gives is very much internal. Now there's a lot of it that is expressible and attainable. Like God's heart for marriage and a relation between a man and woman in marriage is so exceedingly pleasurable, what He has in mind for marriage. It's so exceedingly joyful in so many ways. Not just the obvious sexual one, but in terms of relationship, like the peace, the acceptance, the love that is His design. The acceptance that's to be there is exceedingly pleasurable. It satisfies every part of that every part of us that desires personal interaction. It satisfies those things, right? Like His heart is for us to walk in pleasure and peace and joy all the days of our life, right? And it doesn't. We don't taste it by chasing after the things that the earth, you know, that this world entices us with. It's by walking out these passages that we talked about. When we seek to walk in that way, it actually, it's us moving towards tasting of the pleasures that he has for us. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's read, let's jump into Romans 6. We're just going to read Romans 6 because I think it states it very, very well. Romans chapter 6. It's not too long of a chapter, so I think we'll be okay. So real quick, I'll read 5 verse 18. We'll wrap up shortly here. Therefore, as through one man's offense, or one man's sin, Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, which we know is, which we've established is Jesus, the life he lived in obedience and perfectness, through his righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So that's what we've already established. Salvation is a free gift. We have been justified before God for free. Just a gift, which is amazing. 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? There's the question. So God, you know, free gift of salvation. How far can I go and still taste grace? Like how, and like maybe if I go deeper here, I'll get more of God's grace. I'll have a better testimony when I come out of it and all that stuff, right? Shall we run into that? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, in baptism, we were buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How many of us were baptized? You don't have to feel ashamed if you haven't been. Okay, so when you were baptized, when you went into the water, you associated yourself with Christ's death on the cross. You put the old man to death, and when you were raised up out of the water, you were raised in newness of life. It's a symbolic act that is us saying, just as Jesus did, I want to die to the flesh, and I want to be raised in newness of life. I want to walk in the Spirit. That's what happened. That's the exchange that happened at baptism. Okay? Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. All right? You've been freed from sin. That is the truth before God. Okay? I say this with full confidence. When God looks at you, he sees someone who is free from sin. Okay? No matter how you feel right now, you are free from sin. Okay? If we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. I want to hit these verses real good here. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves or consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present yourself. Remember we talked about that with Moses? Presented himself to the Lord. Do not present yourself or do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. I see, I remember this. This was like one of the first teachings when Melissa and I went to our internship. It's one of the first teachings I remember. It was just so clear. It was like, wow. It's three principles here that we're called to, okay? Verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. The first one is like, so it's like three principles. The first one is a knowing principle. It's know that you're dead to sin and you're alive to God, okay? This is one of the ways we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Right now, the enemy, if you struggle with sin, you struggle with an area of weakness, you feel very much, you know, for better or worse, and heavily worse, you feel very much alive in that sin, right? Like you feel like that sin is very real and that you are in that sin, right? Like, do you understand what I'm saying? It feels like that's who you are. It feels like you are a sinner. You are in sin, right? He says, understand and consider yourself that you are dead to sin. When God looks at you, when you've screwed up and messed up, when God looks at you, he sees someone who's dead to sin. That's not who you are. That old man, and Daryl's touched on this before, that old man was dead and buried in baptism. You are dead to sin. And for God, that was final. That's complete. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ now. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. That is who you are. Know that. And it feels like a battle. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not about fighting people, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Spiritual warfare, a lot of it has to do with taking thoughts captive that tell us something opposite that the Bible tells us, right? The knowledge of God is, part of the knowledge of God is understanding how he sees us, right? That's something important about God that we need to know. And he sees us as free from sin, as dead to sin. That's how he sees us. And so part of spiritual warfare is us aligning our thoughts with him. Okay, and it's amazing when we start to see ourselves as dead to sin, it's amazing how unenticing that sin starts to look. It's like, well, I have no part in that anyway, so why would I do that? It's a waste of time. That's the ideal. That's what's available. If we consider ourselves dead to that stuff and alive to God, that's a huge part of the battle right there. So that's the first one, is the knowing principle. The second one is a resisting principle. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present yourself to sin as a member of unrighteousness, okay? So it's this, and so in the meantime, as we're working through this, the transforming or the renewing of the mind, there are times where we need to resist sin. We're looking at it, we're enticed by it. Do not present yourself. When I think of present yourself, I think of it's like, I'm just trying to think, like, I think of all these movies where, like, so it's a teenage daughter and, like, the boy comes to pick her up for prom, and she, like, and there's, like, this big reveal. She comes down the stairs in her prom dress. And if it's a comedy, she slips and, like, falls all the way down the stairs. I like those ones. But she presents herself. It's like she's coming down the stairs and she's making herself available to her date. Like, she's presenting herself. I'm here. And we're going to the prom. So she's like, does that make sense? Like, she's presenting herself. And so in the same way, Paul's saying, do not present yourself to sin. Don't, so there's something that's enticing. It's kind of like saying when we present ourselves to sin, it's like, okay, here I am. You know, it's presenting yourself. Here I am. I'm, and he says it a little bit later on. When you present yourself to one, you make yourself a slave to it. So you're kind of saying, here I am, let's do what you want to do. That's kind of the idea, right? He's saying, do not present yourself to sin. Do not make yourself available to sin, okay? But, and here's the third one, resist. There's a resisting principle and there's a pursuing principle. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it's like resisting one, present yourself to God. And so that's the thing we're trying to paint a picture of, is not, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And just, but you're still, when we take that posture of we're looking at it, but we're resisting it, we're still presenting ourselves towards that sin, right? You're still facing it. It's still what your mind is set on, right? And like we've talked about many times, 2 Corinthians 3:18, what we behold, we become, or we move towards. So he's saying, don't just resist it, turn. Present yourself to God. Move in this direction, right? And it's a hard thing. It's not just to grit your teeth, but it's turn and move towards God. And that's hard to do. I fully understand that. That is really hard to do. But this is the pattern Paul lays out. And it's this pattern of pursuing God, pursuing righteousness. Why? Isaiah 66:1-2. Because he loves to dwell with people. The Holy Spirit loves to dwell with people who walk this way and not that way. It's not a thing of you lose your salvation. I'm not saying that by any means. What I'm saying is we have our salvation. That's a free gift. But if we want to encounter, if we want to live in a lifestyle of knowing the presence and the nearness of God, he loves to be with people who are walking this way. He's really, really comfortable with them. That's the idea, okay? And it's not earning anything from God. He's already given us our salvation. He's already given this. He's saying, you have a choice. You can have as much of me as you want in this life. So if you want me, here's how you attract me. It's Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. It's Isaiah 33, 14 to 16. It's Psalm 15. It's Psalm 24. These are the things I like. That's what that is. It's by no means earning God's favor. Okay? I hope we see this. It's not earning God's favor. It's just making a place where he's really comfortable. Right? And so I also want to say, so how does this relate when we do screw up, when we sin? We want more of God. We want to taste, we want to encounter all this stuff, but we still struggle in sin. What do we do when we screw up? What do we do when we screw up? I think there's three things that are laid out pretty clearly in Scripture, but I think the first one is, just to nail them off, repent. The first thing is to acknowledge, this is not, it's to agree with God. This was not a good idea, right? It's agreeing with him, and it's not just saying, whoops, sorry. Our kids say sorry all the time, but it doesn't mean they change anything, right? It's not saying sorry. It's turning. It's actually saying that was wrong. And it's, in a sense, I've heard someone say it's like declaring war on that thing again and saying, no, I don't want to live like that. I want to live like this. It's not just saying sorry. It's turning, right? As weak as it feels. And that's the other thing. It doesn't have to be a thing of, because this is where we trip up. We go, well, I did that once already. I already repented once. And then I fell in it again. And I repented. And, you know, this whole thing of, It almost feels like the enemy tells us it doesn't mean anything anymore, right? We've already seen you've done this how many times. God doesn't really believe you. No, that's not the truth. It's like, and Jesus said this whole thing of forgiving, like someone asked, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? 7 times, 70 times 7. You just keep, like that's his heart. He's like, he looks at you and you're dead to sin. And so every time we turn our back on that sin again, and we set our heart to go this way, he loves it. He is moved by our weak movements towards him. He does not wait for us to get it right and then go, good job. He responds to our weak hearts saying yes to him. He responds to that. We repent. Second thing is we push delete. When you've repented, you push delete on it. Right? Because he did. Right? He's already pushed delete on it. You're free from sin. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees you. So you push delete on it as well. Don't dwell on it. Okay? You learn from it, but you don't dwell on it. You don't let the, because dwelling on it is where the guilt and condemnation come. That's where the enemy just keeps bashing away on you. You repent, you push delete, and you get up and run again. You run this way. And Paul outlines that in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He talks about, I forget what is behind. I have not attained. Like Paul, who lived such an incredible life. I have not attained. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I press on that I may achieve. And he says it in that passage, even attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's like, I want to know the fullness of the power of God in this life. He's like, if I live forever, if I never die, that would be amazing. Right? And he didn't say God's a disappointment if I don't get there. He never said that. He said, I'm running as far this way as I can. Right? That's the picture. It's this, we repent, we push the lead on it, forget about it, and we run this way. We don't, I'm not going to do it this time. Like we don't stay as close as we can. We turn and run towards him. We run into the word. We run into prayer. We run into abiding in the vine, and we set our heart. It's not that we successfully do all those things necessarily at the beginning, but we set our heart to do those things. And he sees that. That is, if you remember from Song of Solomon, that is, remember how many, like a few times he says, you've overcome me, or I'm overwhelmed by one look of your eyes. Every movement towards him, every time we set our hearts, I want to walk towards you and not away from you, he sees it and it moves him. And he rewards that. It's 1 Corinthians 3, like those are the things that he rewards. Those little choices, as weak as they feel, is building with gold and silver and precious stones. That's the stuff that lasts. And so I just want to encourage us as we close. Sorry, I went longer than I wanted to. Sorry. I have a problem. let's stand. That's a good, yeah, I need to try harder. What we're trying to paint a picture of here is we want to have vision for being a church where the Holy Spirit is comfortable dwelling, where he's at home, where he's free to do what he wants to do. And it's not that we earn his favor by doing those things. It's that we set conditions that are comfortable for him to be in, right? We don't earn anything. We've already got it. That's a free gift. You can't earn that. He already gave it to us. He already loves us. This isn't about earning pleasure. It's about making a place that he can dwell in. And that's where we want to be. We want to, and I say this, it's for our benefit. Here's why. Because when we stay stuck in this stuff, that's where, like we said, the guilt and condemnation just keep recurring. And that weighs you down, that entangles you from encountering his goodness and tasting and seeing that he is good. So we just want to get ourselves away from the stuff that weighs us down. That's what it's all about here. It's the, a couple verses jotted down. Psalm 34:8. I'm not going to read them. Psalm 34:8, Psalm 36:8, Psalm 45:7. They all talk about tasting and seeing that he is good and drinking from the river of his pleasure. And even Psalm 45:7 links joy with righteousness. It's not about us earning favor from God. It's saying we're getting away from the things that keep us from tasting this stuff. That's the idea. That's the roadmap. We want to consider ourselves dead to this junk. We want to be alive to God. We want to run after this stuff. And so, Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you that you gave us salvation as a gift, that you are the father of the prodigal who, when you saw us a long way off, we made a small move towards you, and you ran to us and embraced us and dragged you into your family and celebrated. Lord, we thank you that that's who you are, God. That's your heart. And Lord, I ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand what all these passages mean for us going forward, that you're not demanding or requiring these things, but you're giving us an invitation to come nearer to you, to draw closer to you. Holy Spirit, would you write this on our hearts? Would you plant that seed in us that desires to encounter you more than we desire to be entangled? Lord, I just ask that you would give us vision for tasting and seeing that you are good and that you have pleasures forevermore available to us. Holy Spirit, give us vision for that. And I ask again, Lord, when we stumble, when we fall, would you give us grace to repent and to push delete and to run after you again? Would you give us grace? Would you give us boldness to do that? Lord, give us faith to believe that that's true for us. And would you make us people who run after you, even in our weakness, that we would run after you? And again, Holy Spirit, we just ask, come in a greater way. We ask when we gather and when we're on our own, Holy Spirit, would you come in a greater way? We want more of your presence. Thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.